been a blessing. Been a blessing. It's good to get to meet you and know you. Eric said he came to Riverbend with a group of friends that were in college a long time ago, and much longer than I want to think about. And so you've blessed me this week. Thank you so much for being here and for being that, and along with Brother Doug and your choir. Y'all always do a great job. And thank you all for, really do. And, you know, I love your pastor. I can't beat him in golf, but I love him and his wife. And it's been good to see you, Haley, this week. So glad, tickled to death about your new venture in school and teaching. And I think you're going to do well. God's going to use you in a mighty way in doing that. And so, but y'all are just so sweet. You're always so kind and encouraging. And I thank you for being here, being attentive, and being responsive. And, you know, it makes it work a little bit better when people are attentive and responsive. I've been where they've been unattentive and not responsive. Attentive and responsive is much better. I'm just going to tell you. So that's why I went through second grade twice. I was non-responsive and unattentive the first time through. So anyway, just tell you that. So God bless you. Take your Bibles, Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And man, I tell you, I mean, y'all were just good. I'm going to tell you now, the way you came up those steps over here, that's impressive. I'm just telling you, that was impressive. I'm proud of you. I'd have pulled a hamstring moving like that. I'm just going to tell you something. There would have been medical attention needed quickly. Which, I mean, you just boom, boom right there. Did you play ball in school or something like that? Yeah, did you? Did you? Have you had to run down children and grandchildren and all that kind of stuff? Had to whip them and all that kind of stuff? Yeah, that's why you're so good. I mean, I'm telling you, people don't whip their children and get out of shape. You know, isn't it good just to laugh every now and then? Some of y'all, I still ain't figured out. You know, I keep telling myself, one of the things that I do in my life is I always want to be fresh. I mean, I just want to be fresh. And I'm talking about fresh in a good way. I'm not talking about smart alecky fresh. I can get there quickly. But I want to be fresh. And the older I get, the more fresher I want to be. Listen, and I know outside of death, but aging is inevitable without death. I mean, the alternative to not aging is dying. So, but in itself, aging is dying. Y'all know that, don't you? And so aging outside of death is inevitable, but attitude is optional. You know, I just don't want to, I don't want to get old and stale. I'm 55, and I've said that, and for some of you, that's just young. For others of you, that might be ancient. I never visioned myself at 55. Probably some of you didn't vision yourself at the age you're at, you know, because when you're young, I remember being a teenager. I thought 40 would be nursing home stuff. I mean, I'm just telling you. Y'all remember that, what that was like? Man, they're 40. Man, how old are they, you know? And so, I want to be that. I do everything I can to have really young friends around me, young people that are in ministry, and so I want to talk to them. I want to know what they're thinking. I want to know what they're doing. I mean, I want to know. I don't have to agree with it, but I don't have to get mad at them. That was a good word right there. I mean, I can learn from them. I want to hear what they're going, because they grew up in a completely different time than I did. I mean, I didn't grow up in a digital age. I mean, I came along, and some of you, this will even date me. I came along when I was a kid. 8-tracks were still being played, and I remember we went to cassettes, and we thought, oh my gracious, this is just a marvelous thing. Now, some of you younger people going, cassette. It was what we used to put music on. And then the CDs, I mean, we thought, oh man, this is really cool, CDs. I mean, you know, stuff like that. And then now, you don't need any of that. You can just download some stuff, and you can put it on there, And I would have never, ever thought that I could put all my music and sermons I listen to all carry around on my phone. and then talk and do all kinds of stuff. And have a computer that was, my first computer was a Tandy from Radio Shack. I don't know if Radio Shack makes computers anymore. But I mean, I thought I was going to seminary with a Tandy computer. I was going to be a cool dude, you know? And they don't even make them anymore. You know, the floppy disk, and then they made the disk small. Now you don't even need a disk. I mean, all that kind of stuff. And how information, for social media has changed everything. Everything. And how information travels. And but not only that, to see the culture become so divisive on so many things that you just, you know, and then how we work to create divides, whether it's a racial divide or generational divide or any, name it. I mean, we get divided socioeconomically, but I don't want to get older and get stale and get fresh and not be listening to people and learning about them and building relationships with them and knowing where they're coming from. But see, because here's the deal. I have no right to be listened to unless I listen. Sit down. Talk to them. It's always good to get clarification before accusation. We got today people judging motives. And the last time I checked, there's only one person who knows our motives, and that's Jesus. But I'm just telling you, you watch the nightly news, everybody's saying why somebody's doing something. And the only thing they don't know why about is when somebody takes a gun and goes into school and shoots somebody, and then they go, we don't know why. I know why. It's evil. It's not. It's just evil, you know? And today, you know, I'm reading an article that STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are at the highest level. The CDC's been calling it an epidemic for years. And so here's what they want to do. They want to hand out more condoms. I mean, I'm just saying the insanity of it. I don't know how many more it takes. We've been giving them out for years. But the same people who believe that if you hand that out, that it's going to decrease sexually transmitted disease are the same people who believe if you control guns, less people will die. I'm just saying, neither one is true. The problem is not what you do with a condom or what you do with the gun. The problem is the person. That's the problem. Not the problem, but we get so systemic and we want to deal with all these little things out here and we don't want to deal with the problem. And I don't want to get in a place where I'm always mad about the issues. I want to listen. I know where I'm at. I don't want to compromise. I don't want to do that. But I don't want to get old and grouchy and mad. And I just want to always. It's not about being cool. I just want to enjoy people, and I want to enjoy God. And nobody wants a savior that's trapped inside a grumpy old man. I'm just telling you, nothing about that looks like I want that. I mean, I was preaching this summer at a church in Gainesville, and there was an elderly woman that came up to me that used to go to Riverbend, and she came up to me afterwards, and you know, I got some gray hair. I used to not have gray hair. That's natural. Possum gray is a color. It's natural. You know? And so she came up to me and she said, well, how does it feel to be old and seeing everything that you know change? And I just got tickled. I said, well, it's so good to see you. I hadn't seen you in a while. How you doing? You remember? You remember when you came to church and everything changed? Well, not everything. You didn't. I didn't say that. I thought it. And so now as you get older, you see all, you know, the things that you knew and you stuff changed like that. And I just said, man, can I tell you something? At 55, I'm much more radical at 55 than I was at 35. And she looked at me and said, what do you mean? I said, because I realize how useless it all is. There are two things that I don't ever want to lose sight of, and that's the Word of God and the souls of men. That's it. They're priceless. And we get so wrapped up in everything else. And so that's what I want to do. That's just what I want to do. I don't want to be so attached to this world that I feel like I'm leaving my home. As Eric sang with his hands wide open, I want to be so detached that I'm carrying the only thing that matters home. That's it. Now, I'm not opposed to having sentimental attachments to things. I have some things that I'm sentimentally attached to. You know, in the reality of it, they're nice to look at and remember and think about things that happen and according to those, but they're not anchors to my soul. That's good. It's good to know. That's why heaven doesn't advertise suitcases. You don't need them. Isn't that cool? So I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're encouraged. You know, if you're 16, you can be prejudiced just as much as you can be 70. You can be just as angry at those older as older can be at those younger. It's not a matter of age. Attitude's not a matter of age. It's a matter of attitude. It is. So just know that. I'm just telling you. Y'all all right? I don't know why I'm saying all this. I feel like I'm leaving tonight. What do I care? I do want to talk to you now about possessing victory. Possessing victory. Please stand with me. Joshua chapter 5. One of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. And I rarely ever preach it. And I've just been real tickled last night and tonight about preaching stuff that I rarely get to preach. I mean, not because I don't want to. It's just because God doesn't give me liberty. But I love this, what I'm preaching tonight. So whether you get it or not, I'm going to love it. I'm going to love it. I got a friend, he's with Jesus now. He said, you know something, when I'm right, I'd just soon hear me preach as anybody else. Here you go. Verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Such a cool answer. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, bowed down and said to him, what is my Lord to say to this servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Father, I pray tonight that you speak to us. God, I thank you for your presence with us this week. I thank you, God, that you have spoke to people this week. And so, God, I pray tonight that we would get this truth. And, Father, that it would be so deeply ingrained within us, just as you are. And as we sang about, Father, we are seated in the heavenlies with you. That's our position. And so, Father, I thank you for that. Lord Jesus, let us know what it is to possess that which is purchased and positioned in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the great things in the Bible that I hope that all of you get, and the one of the things that we need to know, and especially in the culture we live in a culture of victimization. Everybody's a victim. Everybody's a victim. And you got to understand now, Joshua has just left all the victims buried in the wilderness. Because all they did for 40 years was play the victim. They whined about everything. That's what victims do. Victims criticize. Victims whine. Victims blame. That's all a victim does. You always wondering, why is this happening to me? Why this? And that's what all Israel did for 40 years was ask God, why is this? You don't love us. You brought us out here to die. And the reality is, no, you came out here to die. I came here to give you land. You didn't want it. So here's the deal. And just give you a little taste here. God will get a people to do what God wants. It don't bother him. I mean, I don't intimidate God. I was telling your pastor and I, when we were by there, we were getting ready to go into a new building. And, I mean, it was just, you know, it was one of those things. We had redesigned a storefront building, and we were moving into it, and it didn't look like the traditional church we were in. I mean, we were in a church that was built in 1922, and you can kind of tell the architecture because an architecture came through and sold a design to a lot of different towns because they all built the same kind of church. It's kind of strange. With a pulpit off in the corner. And kind of like a small round auditorium thing, you know, and a real small balcony up top there and all that kind of stuff like that, that, you know, a child could fall out of and die today. You could never build this balcony today. But anyway, And so we're in that, and so this church had voted 12 times since 1968, unanimously 12 times since 1968 to build, and they didn't lay a stick down. 12 times. And I knew that, and I went there anyway. Right am I. So anyway, we came to a place, and we finally got it built, and one of their gentlemen there that I loved him, he wasn't mean or anything like that, but he was very traditional in his and what he liked and about church, didn't like about church. And so he came up to me and he said, "But guys, let's know I like you. You're a pretty good old boy, but I'm not going over. As a matter of fact, it'll be over my dead body if I go to that new building." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry you feel that way." He said, "Well, I just want to know, no hard feelings, but that's why you're not going to see me there." 10 days later, he died. That would be 3 days before we went into the building. God don't get intimidated by that. And somebody said, "You think God did?" I mean, I had some guys that were close to him that heard him make that statement. Came to him and said, you think God did that?" I said, "I don't know." "Well, preacher, we want you to know we're with you." I'm telling you, that's a good death right there. I mean, we with you. We with you. I'm telling you right now, we love you. Nothing says love to a preacher than having somebody say, "Well, I won't do it, God's going to kill me," and then they die. That helps you out. Right now, that's a lot of help to you, you know? I'm just telling you, I found out early on in ministry that if you get in this conversation, you hear and you hear a rumor going around, and you find out who started that rumor, if you'll go to their house and ask them if they said that, it's amazing how many rumors won't start anymore. I mean, I was just dumb enough as a new preacher just to go find out. And then the word got around, "You better watch out, he'll come see you." I mean, I'm just saying, it ain't tough, you know. So hey, here's Joshua. Joshua's leading them across. So now they've made it into it. And if you read Joshua 1, you see where that great chapter, he says, "Be strong and courageous. I'm giving you this land to go in and possess it. You're going to possess the land that I'm giving to you. So I'm going to bring you in here. And this is, I'm giving this land to you. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. The enemies are going to fall before you. And don't worry, you will not lose. I'm giving you victory. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to give it to you." Now here's why is there a New Testament application to this Old Testament illustration of truth? Yes. That when we are in Christ, we have been given victory. Victory is not something that we fight for. And we've sung this tonight. I hadn't talked to anybody about the music we're doing tonight. I hadn't said anything about music, but we sung about victory. Victory is, and when you're saved and you're a believer, victory is not something you're trying to achieve. It's in you, in Christ. He's given us the victory. So it's something that we appropriate, that we believe that we have. How does that work? Well, positionally, when we get saved, we are in Christ, in victory. That's positional. What's the practical application? It's appropriating that which has been positionally given to us. We talked about already. We are in Christ, inside the veil, Christ in us. No longer I who live, what Paul says, Galatians 2:20, but is now Christ in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in Christ. So here's what grace is. Grace is giving. Grace is the provision of God. Faith is the possession of God's provision in grace. So I get what God's provided through faith. And see, now some people go and look at, and it is a salvation text in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where it says you've been saved by grace through faith. But it's also how we live. You can't live the life of Christ without grace. You can't do it. And so in this illustration, God has graciously given to the people of Israel and Joshua, he has graciously given them the land. Now what have they got to do? They've got to possess it. They've got to believe that God's given it to them, that the victory is theirs. They're not trying to gain victory. They're going forth in victory. So how in the world do you possess a victory that's already yours? I'm so glad y'all asked. It's probably the best question y'all had all week. Well, the first thing, you got to believe it's the victory. So here's Joshua in this text. Now, Joshua, they've crossed Jordan. Now, think of all the things that Joshua's seen. The plagues, the Red Sea, manna falling from the sky, quail, earth opening up and watching it devour all these people. He's watched 2 million funerals the last 40 years. And he and Caleb were the only ones that voted in favor of going in. Now, isn't it interesting? Moses sent spies in to the promised land. They came back and they decided not to go. If you read this, Joshua sent spies to Jericho. They came back and we're going. They learned that lesson. See, here's the cool thing. If you didn't learn the lesson out in the wilderness, and now the first, so here's what God's doing. The first thing he does, we're going to go back with the spy thing one more time, see if you learned anything. Well, they learn. They learn, okay, yeah, they're very afraid of us. Have we got any inside help? I love this part. Yeah, there's a prostitute in the city. I'm just going to tell you something. Of all the people to trust, I mean, I'm just going to say, she's going to help us out. That's a whole other sermon. So anyway, so here's Joshua. Joshua's a warrior. He's a warrior. He's doing what a warrior does. He's looking at Jericho. He's praying through it. He's probably thinking, okay, how are we going to attack this city? What are we going to do? You know, he's doing what is natural to him. God's made him leader. He thinks, this is what I got to do. And so he's praying. So here's the first thing about possessing your victory. It demands prayer. Demands prayer. Because it says Joshua lifted up and saw the angel of the Lord. See, I'm just telling you something. There are things I think that if I ever go back in a church or pastor, there are just things that are going to have to happen. I mean, it's not even things, and it sounds so ridiculous, but the best ministry I want is a prayer ministry. It's a prayer ministry. And I just believe, and one of the things I'd say is if you're not involved in our prayer ministry, you're not going to be involved in leadership. I mean, I'm just saying. Because what we're doing is going to demand God, and God demands prayer. And so I don't need prayerless leaders, because prayerless leaders are careless leaders. So we've got to understand that the church is a spiritual entity. It's an organism with an organization. It's not an organization that's an organism. You need to understand that? My body is organized. But it's a living, breathing body. It's an organism. But it's got organization to it. God's got my cells doing like they do. My veins do what they do. My heart does what it does. It's not a chaotic thing happening here. It maybe looks a little chaotic at times. But it's not. It's ordered. But I'm a living organism. See, organisms, when people say let's do something organic, and they don't know what they're talking about a lot of times when they think organic is just spontaneous, just go wherever you want to. That's not organic. Organic things have order. Why? Because God's a God of order. God creates in order. God never created a living organism without order. Do y'all think like that? Does that make sense? Is this on? Just checking. And so what happens here is this fact. So here's Joshua. He's praying. Now, we already know that God's already told him he possesses the land. He's given it to him. So Joshua's doing that which is natural to him, and that's not bad. But in praying about what Joshua's going to do, God shows up, and the angel of the Lord startles Joshua. Joshua does again another natural thing. He draws his sword. He says, who are you for, us or them? And I love this answer. No. You know what God's saying here in prayer? It's in prayer that God lets me know it's not about if he's on my side or their side. It's about, am I with him? That's what God wants to know. It's not whether or not God's going to be for me and what I want to do and going to be against anybody that's opposing me. Am I going to be for what God's doing? And sometimes that means that I've got to get out of my own way in order to see what God wants to do. And that's what prayer does. Prayer doesn't necessarily change the situation, it changes me. When Joshua was praying, nothing about Jericho changed, but everything about Joshua's strategy did. See, a lot of times when you pray and I pray, we just think automatically that anybody that disagrees with us is wrong, and so we're asking God to come to my point of view. But here's what prayer, if I'm praying rightly, I'm getting God's point of view and not mine. And so if you're going to possess the victory, then you're going to have to get God's perspective on it. You may be a really good strategic person. You may have some really, really good ideas. And let's face it, Joshua was a successful warrior. I mean, he was. He knew war. He knew everything about it. But here's this warrior in this prayer and thinking about how to tackle Jericho, that God shows up and Joshua immediately wants to know, are you with me or them? And he says, here's the question, brother. Are you with me? That's what prayer does. Prayer aligns us with God under His authority. And so if you're going to possess that, then you're going to have to be rightly positioned under the authority of God. Instead of constantly asking God to bless your plans, you seek God that He'll bless you in doing His plan. That's a good word. I hope y'all are writing this down. So prayer's got to matter. If you're gonna possess the victory that you already have been given in Christ, it demands prayer. And then, not everything that God does, listen to this, it's going to take faith. It may not be conventional. It may be unconventional. See, God's not anti-strategy. He's a great strategy dude. I mean, he's just not anti. He likes strategy. He likes planning. He's good on that. But it's just sometimes his plans and his strategies are unconventional. Because he comes up with strategies that only he can do. I mean, y'all might not. I mean, I'm just sitting here. If I'm a warrior and I'm like Joshua, you know, and here's the strategy God comes up with. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put everybody in battle array and strike up the band. You're taking the band into the battle. You know? So here's what you're going to do. I want you to walk around 6 days, walk around that thing one time, and then on the seventh day, I want you to walk around it seven times. And then on the seventh day, I want you to blow everything, every instrument you got, and make the loudest yell you can, and I'm going to deliver Jericho to you. If you're Joshua and you've come up with some battle plans, I mean, you got to know, well, I've never done it that way. You know? God puts us in places where the only way it wins is by faith. Now remember, they've been given the victory, so what's Joshua got to do? He's got to appropriate what God's already given him in faith. Lord, this is your land. You're going to give it to us, and you say our enemies are going to fall from you. I mean, listen, you've already taken care of an ocean, and then we just passed over a river, you know. And so I'm going to believe that, but how did he get that place? Because remember, not only is he praying and it's going to demand faith, but that faith takes humility. He falls down before him. That's what it says right here in the text. In verse 14, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Humility. Humility is not being passive and let people walking over you. Humility is being so sure of the promise of God and courageous. That's what it is. I mean, we got people that think, well, humility is, you know, he's just so humble. I mean, he just doesn't ever stand up for himself. And I get that. I don't want to stand up for myself, but I never not want to stand up for God. I just don't. Humility. Enemy one in keeping you from living in the victory that God's given you is pride. That's enemy one. Pride. And so here's this warrior. I'm going in here. And I'm going, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am. Speak to me. Speak to me. Great leaders understand that pride is a wreck. One of my favorite things in Exodus 18, this, again, one of my favorite stories. Here's Moses. Now think about this. Moses has been face to face with God. He's been on the mountain. He's watched God write down 10 commandments on a stone. I mean, he's gone toe to toe with Pharaoh. I mean, he's done all kind of incredible things. And so his father-in-law comes to visit him. Y'all remember the story? Jethro's his father-in-law. And he comes and he's bringing his wife back. You know, the woman that got mad on the way to Egypt, bringing her back and the two boys. And I think that's probably a whole nother sermon in and of itself too. So Jethro comes back, and so Moses is telling his father-in-law everything that's happened. And then in Exodus chapter 18, he's having this conversation, and so his father-in-law, you can just listen to this, in verse 12 of 18, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders in Israel to eat meal with Moses and father-in-law before God. And it came about the next day in verse 13 of chapter 18 that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Listen to what verse 17 says. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Now, he's telling the dude that's talked to a burning bush, gone toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, that has called pestilence from the sky, that watched an ocean jump out in front of him and split wide open. He's telling him, this is good, father-in-laws do this best. He's telling him, "Hey, what you're doing is not good, dude. You're going to wear yourself out." And the people wearing out around you. You need to find some people, man. You need to find some people to help you. And he tells them what you got to do. Find the people that are qualified, that have a desire to know God, that know the truth, men of valor, men of honor, and give them, let them be leaders of thousands and hundreds of tens. But you got to stop this. Now, let me tell you what Moses didn't do. Moses didn't bow up and say, "Who are you talking? Man, do you not know? Have you ever heard of the thing called the Red Sea crossing? Do you not know? Hey, Ten Commandments. You hear about that? That's me, man. I went up there and got that. I saw God's face. I've been in the presence of his glory. I am the one that God leads here. You see that cloud over there? Yep. Yep. See that right there? I can go out there and I meet God out there. And everybody waits. Matter of fact, when I'm with God, my face shines like an angel. Matter of fact, your face don't shine like nothing. I'm just telling you right now, he didn't do that. See, here, can I just tell you this? And you know what God taught me as a pastor? That God raises up people to help you. And when they come along and they help you, they're not saying that you're spiritually inept. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, "Hey, listen, his father-in-law was doing it for his good. You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to wear these people out. Here's what I think you ought to do." And because Moses, the Bible says, God said, no other man had been more humble than Moses that God knew. And so Moses, in humility, listened to his father-in-law and said, "You know, that's what we're going to do." Because leaders need to listen. And to listen, you need humility. And when people come along to help you, it's not because they're saying something's wrong with you spiritually, that you're a dummy or you don't know what you're doing. I mean, they just know something better. I mean, here's the deal. And for instance, I know that my weak point, for instance, is administration. I don't like administration. I don't like details. I don't like lists. My wife is a detail fanatic. She's a list maker from way back. And God put us together. And I'm going to tell you something. That first year was interesting. Whoever said the first year is the best year, I'd like to punch him in the face. It's just terrible, man. Goodness gracious. But I just learned as a pastor that, you know something, I don't need to go out there and find a bunch of visionaries. I got that covered. I need to find people that or organizers and have that strength and come alongside of me and help me. And it doesn't mean that I don't know what I'm doing. It doesn't mean that I can't do it, that I don't understand it. It just means that because God has gifted people, you better be humble enough to recognize that the giftedness in somebody else is for the benefit of the body, and it doesn't matter about what you can and can't do. God brings some people up. And by the way, if you don't let them do what God's brought them there to do, they'll leave and God will put them somewhere else. But as long as you make it about you, you're not going to listen to anything else. And so that was the lesson number one that Joshua said, that God told him, I'm not on your side. I'm telling you, you better get with me, dude. And that's the possession of victory, of living humbly, recognizing that God gifts a lot of people for a lot of things for the benefit of him and his plan to do what he wants to do. Well, this is my church. Well, can I just tell you, if it is your church, let me tell you what's going to happen. It's going to die. Because the only church that's going to make it through is his. Didn't that help you right there? That's a blessing. Hallelujah. So go ahead. You claim your church. You can have it. I'm going to go to his. Because I got a dinner to go to. I'm headed to a banquet. All right? I'm just telling you, it's got a dress code that he's going to give me. I'm just telling you, I ain't got time. I'm just saying that I'm going to want to live and enjoy this victory that he's given me. Now, here's the other thing. Victory is not the absence of battles. First thing they had to do when they got into the land that God gave them was they had to face down Jericho. But here's the deal. You're not going to fight the battle in your power. You're going to do it with God's power in his strategy. And he's going to, it's not even going to be close. Jericho wasn't close. Jericho was, I mean, it wasn't like, oh man, whew, good thing. It was almost in the last minute that they pulled that out. No, man. Jericho was defeated the second the army started walking around there. Now just think about it. Here's you're in Jericho. You're on a wall. You got a bow. You got an arrow. Why don't you shoot down there? Because God will make your enemy so scared they can't even do what they know to do. They're freaking out. I've never seen this before. And also, I'm just telling you, for 7 days, they just walked around there. And they're on that wall. And they're just talking about, look at them walking. You reckon we ought to shoot them? No, man, ain't shooting nobody. Why? Because the dread of God was already on them. And they were just walking in the victory that God had already given them. I just want you to think about this. When Joshua comes and tells Israel this, I mean, I just would like to, I mean, nobody said, Joshua, we know Moses was a friend of yours. He's dead. You're probably grief-stricken, and you know, you're trying to one-up him. You know, not everybody gets a Red Sea. You got a little river. I know it's a little. You've got a water crossing envy problem, you know. It's just, you know, we know. So you're going to come up with now this little Jericho thing to prove that you're every bit the leader that might. No, because they'd already said, whatever you will do, whatever you say, we'll do. Because possessing victory demands immediate obedience. Delayed obedience is just obedience. Victory demands immediate obedience. Immediately. Why would you not go when you already know you won? That's so cool. Immediate obedience. Because that's the position that their leader took. The leader stood down there and said, hey, what has my Lord to say to his servant? All right, God, I'm here. Listen, what do you want? You don't ask that question unless you're ready to go. See, right here, Joshua's not saying, tell me what you want and we'll think about it. No, Joshua's saying, Lord, I'm ready to go. The check signed, fill in the amount, and let's do it. That's appropriation. That's reckoning. That's knowing that the money's in the bank, let's go. The check's good, let's go. Immediate obedience. You know the only time that they lost in Joshua's leadership? AI. And old Joshua, he got a little upset, had a little pity party. I mean, he went back to the wilderness mindset for a little bit. Matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 7, Ai's not even supposed to be. I mean, I'm just telling you something. I mean, this should be just going away. I mean, the victory's already there. It's like Georgia playing Georgia Tech. I mean, it's just a matter of just showing up and winning. You Georgia Tech fans, I'm only kidding. Not really, but anyway. So here we go. So here's Joshua. His response is, after they've come back, he's whining. He's telling God. I mean, he's just telling God. In verse 7, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring those people over to Jordan? Now listen, they've just taken out Jericho, and he's been this faithful leader. Now, why did you even bring us over here? Only to deliver us into the land of the Amorites, to destroy us. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. If only we'd have just been happy in the wilderness. Oh Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your servant, for your great name then? Here's what Joshua's saying. Well, Lord, it's over now. The Canaanites think we're idiots. They're laughing at us. Here we are. We've gone out here, and now look. Now look. What about your name now, Lord? Who's going to testify to your name now? What is this going to do right here? I mean, he's having a pity party. Why did you do this? What in the world did you do this? Listen to what he said. I like verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. And if you read it in the language, it's like God is saying, would you get up? Get up. Why is it that you? Why are you even down on your face? You got sin in your camp, buddy. I don't have a problem. You got a problem. Why is it that when we experience failure, it's the first place to go is blame? God, why did you let this happen? Why? Okay, God, fine. Because we never think it's our fault. Not me. Not me. I didn't do anything. And I'm just here to tell you, I mean, I'm around people and I'm so, they say some crazy things. Well, God's taking his hand off America. What? Where do you read that? Fine. Can you have a specific place where God's taking his hand off America? Where we're under judgment? Not yet. We're suffering through some incredible consequences of sin. But we ain't seen judgment yet. And by the way, as a believer, the only judgment I'll experience will be in front of him, and it will be painful. It will be. The Bible says, even as a believer, I'll suffer loss. I'll suffer loss. And, you know, it's not a fun thing. Every time I hear somebody say, well, I'd rather live in the basement of heaven than in the penthouse of hell. One, hell don't have penthouses. And heaven don't have basements. Not mine, I don't know. As long as they got Krispy Kreme and lights on, I'm good. But why would you want, I mean, just that attitude alone. Why would you say, I'll just live in such a way as for me to get a basement? See, I'm going to have a problem with your salvation because the issue is what God wants out of me, not what I want out of heaven. I mean, if you're not concerned with what God wants, then, I mean, I'm just telling you, I got some concerns about your salvation. But America's not under judgment. The church isn't under judgment. I mean, God's not poured out his wrath on us. He poured out his wrath on his son who took our sin for us and experienced that wrath there for me. And that's why it says, I appropriate his death. I died with him. When did you die with him? 2,000 years ago at Calvary, I died with him. I appropriate that. I believe that in faith. And that's what Romans 6 said. I united with him in his death so that I can identify with him in his life. The resurrected life that Paul lived always in possession of and pursuit of. Isn't it something? He was always pursuing that which he already possessed. And that's what victory is. It's the pursuit of what you possess. But now right here, here's Joshua crying out, God, why in the world did you do this to us? And God said, get up. And amazing, the same guy that said, here I am, Lord, speak to me, is now blaming God. Boy, we do that in a hurry. I've done that in my life, haven't you? Seen God do something, and I mean, you rattle my cage a little bit, and I become like a sobbing. I mean, yeah. Yeah, I can get there and preach boldly, and then all of a sudden, let somebody do a little something, and I'll cry. Well, God, why? I don't even know why you called me to preach. What are you doing here? And you say, get up. Here, you got some issues in your life to deal with. Deal with them. Deal with them. I didn't do this to you. You did this to you. I've given you victory. You decided for a minute you'd live in defeat. Can I tell you where most believers live? Most believers live trying not to fail. How do you know that? Because we measure our Christian life by what we don't do. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang out with them to do. Well, I don't do this, I don't do that. Think about it, we're qualified by our absence instead of enjoying His presence. And so we go around trying not to fail. Trying not to fail. I get questions like this all the time. I'm done right here. Hey, Bucky, what if you go into this thing in evangelism? I mean, what if you fail? And I said, well, define failure. Well, I mean, what if your finances aren't there? I said, Paul said that he learned to live in plenty and he learned to live in much. So financial success is not an indication of obedience. In America, we've made it that way, which is why we've been so messed up. We think because we got money, we've got favor, and that's not the same thing. It's not. It's just not the same thing. Hugh Hefner had millions. If you could call him up today, ask him what his success is like. So in other words, I'm only successful if I'm financially successful. Well, you know what I'm saying. I don't know what you're saying. Well, what if nobody calls you? I said, so in other words, my schedule indicates my success. Well, I mean, if you're going to do that, why would God call you out there and you not give you anywhere to preach? I said, I don't know. Hello, he called Jeremiah and said, go out there and preach. By the way, they're not going to listen to you. And I was reading that when God put this on my heart. I wouldn't recommend that you read Jeremiah 6, 7, and 8 when God's calling you out into this ministry. It's not encouragement. So I said, my schedule doesn't determine my success. I mean, if I preach in one place that God told me to, I mean, then I'm okay. Or nowhere, I don't know. I don't know. How do I measure success? How do you measure success? And so tell me what you think success is. I said, well, I guess that if you're doing it 3 years from now, I said, maybe what if God just wants to do it for a year? Longevity doesn't determine success. I know people in their 90s that are going to go to hell. I mean, if longevity was success, surely 90-year-olds can get a free rein into heaven. Longevity doesn't determine anything. I mean, just because you do it for a long time, you can do the wrong thing for a long time. Amen. I mean, I know people that have lived their life that way. Yeah. Longevity won't determine it. Won't do it. So what determines if you're being successful in the victory that got you? Obedience. It's a one-word definition. To possess the victory takes obedience. They won at Jericho because they were obedient. And now here's the cool thing about Ai. After they dealt with the sin, that was the only time they stopped to lose. They, as long as they walked in obedience, they were victorious. As long as they walked appropriating the victory that God had given them, they never lost. You want to know what success looks like in your life? It's not going to be in your bank account. It's not going to be in the number of years you have. It's not going to be in the things that you do, the positions you hold, the places you have. It's going to be in obedience. Jesus was obedient. He went to the cross. Paul was obedient. He lost his head. Stephen was obedient. They stoned him. Now, there are some other people who are obedient, and they've been rewarded financially and everything else, but I'm just saying that when we get into this place, as a church, you're going to have to make a decision about what success looks like. Does it look like obedience, or does it look like full pews? Or does it look like, what if God raised you up? One of the things I really am finished. I'm wrapping it up right here. One of the things in Vidéo is a small town 17,000 people live in a population, 30,000 people in the county. And so we weren't going to be a mega church. So we started looking at, okay, so what is God wanting us to do here? If you know, we want to reach as many people. And we were constantly reaching people and seeing people saved. But all right, so how can we expand the reach that God's called us to? What can we do? What does that look like? How does that go? And so we started looking at our community and saying, okay, what are some of the needs in our community? How can we help? So we started a crisis pregnancy center. We started partnering with drug rehab places, because down in Toombs County, and now it's just everywhere, drugs are problems. So we said, okay, how can we come along and help? And what can we do? All right, where can we go to plant churches where they need them? So we got together with some church planting people and said, hey, how can we come alongside you and help plant churches? So we planted a church in Iraq, we planted a church in Canada, planted a church in Mexico, planted a church in Los Angeles, came alongside and partnered with others to do some things. It wasn't just about what we were going to do where we are. How can we do it? Because we started developing this mantra, either you go, send, or disobey. That was it. Go, send, or disobey. So if we weren't going to go, let's give to those who are going and support them in what they're doing, and let's just see what God does with it. And then, and all of a sudden now we've got a crisis pregnancy center. We're partnering with a ladies rehab center. We're partnering with another rehab place for boys. We've planted all these churches. We're going around the globe and in our community. We're opening up our facilities for people to come and use. I mean, we had the Kiwanis Club that used our place. We had United Way that used our place and didn't charge them a dime for any of it. Nothing. I was telling you, Pastor, we started a lawn ministry for widows in our community. And so what we did, we went out and spent $15,000 on lawn equipment so that we could go take care of people in our community that couldn't afford lawn care, couldn't do lawn care. And even if they did, we were going to do it for them so they could keep the money and not spend it on that. Whether they were in our church or not, we just did it. And so what we started to see is there was the attitude around the community said, hey, listen, if First Baptist, people started calling us to because they knew we would come and we'd at least try to help in any way we could and do what we could to help people. We started a counseling center because, I mean, right now, do you understand we have a suicide epidemic? And so we started a counseling center. We started. But you got to get to the place where you can't be afraid to fail and realize that God has put you here to do something more than to sit, soak, and sour and think about the good old days. You either go, sin, or disobey. It may be unconventional. It may be something you've never done before, but humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and realize it's not your plan, it's not their plan, it's His plan, and if it's His plan, then His power will be with it, His provision will be with it, and go out and get it done. And when you come across Ai, instead of saying it was a bad plan, before you accuse anyone of a bad plan, get before your face before God and say, God, did we miss you? And once you deal with that sin, get up and go again. But for God's sake, don't quit. You have victory. Live in it. Or else just go get fitted for a coffin. Or you can just sit here and say, well, that's a really good sermon, Bucky. Man, I tell you what, you're a good preacher. Man, you got me so fired up. But you really don't expect me to believe that, do you? Nah. But the church that's reaching people, they believe it. The person that out there serving and volunteering at hospitals and elementary schools and everything else, they believe it. They believe it. That person that's handing out tracts down the sidewalk, the people say, man, look at that. They're just so crazy. They believe it. They believe it. No, you ain't got to believe it. You ain't got to believe it. Matter of fact, I can take you over to Europe and I can show you big, huge cathedrals where they stop believing it. They're bars, they're hotels, they're bed and breakfast, but they're not churches anymore. We don't have victory. The only reason we don't have victory is not because we don't possess it. It's because we don't believe it. That's it. I'm just telling you. I don't really have an invitation to give tonight other than to believe. And I don't know what that looks like for your life. I don't know what it looks like for this church. All I know is I'm just telling you that the victory's there. There'll be battles and there'll be losses. But the victory's there. The victory's there. Some of you have been going a long time. Victory's there. Victory's there. Instead of thinking about all the things you can't do, just believe Him for all the things that He will do. The victory's there.